the final church. I'll just give you a little background on why I came to that. I battled all week long, actually even going back to the previous week, because I was thinking about this. And as you know, last Sunday we used this verse about Philadelphia as a launching pad for our Christmas message last Sunday. But I was thinking about it then, because I'd read a number of different commentaries, scores, couple hundred pages maybe of information. And many of the people, commentators that I read, talked about the Church of Philadelphia from this phrase, you have a little strength, talking about it in terms of it was a weak church or a frail church. It was that, they just only had a little strength. And I don't know if my most unfavorite hymn came from that mentality, hold the fort for I'm coming. But it just didn't seem to fit with my thinking as I'm reading about this church and what was going on there. And so I, to keep the F's going, because I've had, every one of these churches has been an F church, fraudulent, fake, all of those faithful, those words. So frail just didn't seem to fit for me as I was thinking about the Church of Philadelphia. So as I'm reading all of this, I thought, you know what? It really sounds to me like this is more a message to the final church than it does to a frail church. And as I thought more and more about that, that really seemed to fit with all the things that I was thinking about. And as we look at church history, thinking about this Church at Philadelphia, it really is a church that fits the picture of what I think the last church is going to look like. And I read a statement by one of my friends who had done a message on this, and his statement was this, that the Church of Philadelphia really represents the final church of the last days. And that starts really in the 16th century. So for the last several hundred years, if you have studied church history at all, you know that there was in that period of time what is called the Great Awakening. And there was a mighty move of God, particularly in this country do we know about that, and several names that we could talk about. But in reality, there were a number of awakenings that took place beginning in the 16th century all the way up until the turn of the last century, the 19th century, that many things that had taken place. And so I struggled with that just in terms of thinking about it in terms of the final church, about this country in particular, thinking that the Great Awakening only pertained to this one. When we are dealing with something that is far beyond just this country, we're talking about something that is worldwide that is going on. Are you with me on that? So, but then as I started reading about these great awakenings that were taking place, the reality hit me was it wasn't just here that it was happening. It was happening in England. It was happening in Africa and India and China. It was during that period of time that some of the greatest missionaries that have ever gone out into the world went out, the William Careys and the Adoniah Judson and David Livingston and many others that they went out into the world, into China, the China Inland Mission, the Sudanese Inland Mission in Africa, Livingston going to Uganda, that he called the Pearl of Africa, India and into Burma at that time. And so then we read about men like John Wesley, about the Moravians and the Wesleys and the Spurgeons and the Whitfields and just numbers of people all throughout that period of time, up until even more recent with the Finneys and the D.L. Moody's and the men that really preached the gospel that spread around the world, and it had a mighty, mighty impact. And so the church that we're talking about is a church that is going to be taken out before the rapture. And Philadelphia really does seem to fit that mold as I look at that. So then I'm trying to reconcile that with Laodicea, which is, as we look at the whole timeline, starting with the apostolic church at Ephesus and then the ages of the church that they represent. These are the churches. Remember how we talked about that from history? You can time them along with this. And the Laodicean church would be that church that was in existence at the end. So how does that figure? And so the reality just kind of dawned on my heart that these two churches just kind of overlap each other. So that the last day church of Philadelphia and the church at Laodicea, which we'll talk about next Sunday, really are existing concurrently. Does that make sense? That really helped me to resolve this whole thing in my own mind. So what do we know from Scripture about the last day? What does this say? Read it with me. Now the Spirit expressly says that in the latter times, some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons. There are just numerous passages in the writings of Paul, Peter, Jude, James, in the New Testament, plus many Old Testament prophets that talk about what it's going to be like prior to the coming of the King, the return of the Messiah. And what is it going to be like? A great falling away. Peter says, that day will not come unless there is first a what? Falling away. So that helped me to reconcile with what, does that mean that Jesus is coming back for a weak, emaciated church? Not at all. I don't think that's what it means at all. But what I do think it says, it speaks to the fact that in the last days, these things are going to be going on at the same time. There is going to be a church that we'll call, when we talk about them next week, a fashionable church, the church at Laodicea, and the problems that were going on there. But prophetically, I think Philadelphia represents the faithful bride of the Lord Jesus Christ through the ages, and as I said earlier, the faithful and the final church that we will see in the last day. The church then and now existed. It was existing during a period of lukewarm indifference. It seemed to be growing, that indifference, at an alarming rate. And what do we see now? We see a very similar thing moving into that Laodicean age. So I don't want to spend a lot of time. Let me just quickly touch on this real quick, giving you some facts. The name Philadelphia, we all know, means what? Brotherly love. There's a location of it. There was a main highway that went through there. It was an important postal route because of the Roman roads that went through there and led directly to the east. It was a strong fortress city. They had a lot of vine growing, grapes growing area, all that kind of stuff. Textile, leather industry. An important thing was that it was an earthquake prone region. Still is to this day, in fact. And that will come to play a little bit longer later when we talk about, well, let me just mention it this. The earthquakes, what do we have left of so many of the ancient buildings that we see? Not much, but one thing is pretty prominent. What do you see? It looks kind of like this, a pillar. And so that will come to play when we talk about this in a little bit, so I just want you to be aware of that. Philadelphia was originally founded as kind of a missionary city for the reason that, because of the road that went through, the postal road, all that, to spread Greek culture into Asia Minor at that time. The original purpose behind this key city was to make it the center for the spreading of a Hellenization of the East at that time. So, strong city, all those kinds of things. 3 points that I want to get to this morning that I want to talk about that are really important in these verses as we look at them in Revelation chapter 3, verse 7 through 13. So, first one that I want to notice is, and we talked about this, alluded to it a little bit last Sunday, is the power of Christ. These things says he who is holy, who is true, he who has the key of David, he who opens and no one shuts, and shuts and no one opens. Now, the first thing that we want to deal with, and we talked a little bit about this before, is his character. And the first thing that he mentions is that he is holy. What does that mean? I love this definition. A total absence of sin and filled with every kind of goodness. What does that make you think about when you think about God? Total absence of sin. We get that part. But filled with every kind of goodness. That's who our God is. So many people think of God in terms of like this, this grand potentate who is, fire and brimstone and all those kinds of things, but filled with every kind of goodness. I love that. Holiness also has this idea of being set apart or separate. He has called us to be holy in that sense, separate. Set apart. We are his folks. Be holy as I am holy. In the sense that set apart or being separate from the world that is around us. He is that holy, W-H-O-L-L-Y, other. Holy. Complete in himself. Everything. Lacking nothing. He is God. He is holy. He is the one who says in Hosea chapter 11 verse 9, I am God and not man. That's a good thing, right? The Holy One, listen to this, among you. You think about that. God. Just read. Are you on the reading program? If you are, I was just excited this morning to read again in Genesis chapter 1. Do you know what settled it once again for me this morning? In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Do I need any more information than that? That's it. By faith, we believe that he did those. By faith, we believe that the world was... So we understand and believe that, and that there's no big problem after that. Praise God for that. So he is, but also he is the one who is among us. I love John chapter 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Praise the Lord. So here's something. This is really a cool thing. His holiness makes it clear that God is separate from evil. Those two things don't exist in his presence. It's just gone. He is God. It makes it clear. And even though Jesus died for sinners, he himself never sinned. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 21 says that he was and is completely free from all sin. So we know his character is that one of sinlessness. And if any of us ever struggle wondering if we serve a God who is able to keep us out from or out of our trouble, or is he someone that we can trust and follow? His holiness, the fact that he is separate from and filled with all kinds of goodness, should settle that issue for us and answer any questions relative to his nature and his character. He is all of those things. And what does that say to us then? It says to us that we can trust him. Praise the Lord. But then, we talked about this again a little bit last week too, he is also true. And what does that mean? It means he is wholly trustworthy and reliable in his actions and in his words. He is true. How many of you understand that truth is at a premium today? Boy, I just jumped into my head. Truth has fallen in the street. Boy, is that a characteristic of the day and age in which we live? Truth, relative truth. White lies. Emphasis on what? Which of those two words? Lies. It doesn't make any difference, you know. Well, don't tell me about your intent. Just tell the truth. You know what I found? If I tell the truth, I don't have to worry about anything else. The only time that I have a problem with truth is when I tell it or I shade it or I give it a different meaning, and then I have to worry about what it was I said to make sure that I can correct myself or cover myself if I didn't tell the truth. I've said this to you many, many times. It just cracks me up because we have this tendency, this propensity to shade things. The first mate wrote in his journal, "The captain was sober again today." What is the inference? Well, you know, a rarity happened today, but the reality was the captain was also sober every other day. But he just, truth intended to deceive is a lie. We have to be careful with that. When are the times when we would struggle with that? When I'm on the spot a little bit and I have to say something. My intent is to do, in fact, what I'm supposed to do, but I haven't quite gotten there yet. So what do? I just fudge it a little bit to say, yeah, I did get it done, but it wasn't done. I intended to get it done, but I hadn't got it done. So in order to cover myself, I just fudge it a little bit. What do we call that? Oh, we would call it a white lie. Again, emphasis on what word? We just have to be careful with the truth. If you tell the truth, you don't have to wonder about it, right? It's a wonderful thing to be able to do that. It gives you real peace in your heart just to be truthful, right? What is it that keeps us from doing that? Yeah, that's, thank you, pride, P-R-I-D-E. Personal rebellion indicating deep-seated egotism. It's about me. It's about myself. All right. So, but Jesus is true, reliable in his actions. He is genuine. He is the real deal. He is the real Lord. He is the Messiah that the world has been looking for. He is the real deal. But not only in his character and all of that, but he is also in control. But not just in control. He's in control of everything. He who has the key of David, who opens and no one shuts, and shuts and no one's open. What does that mean? It means he's in control. He is the one who is taking care of business, and we don't need to be worried about that. God has it under, we frame that under this word, omnipotent. He is all powerful. We frame it also under the word omniscient. He knows everything. I've said this to you many times, but I just love this. It's worth repeating, and I like, not just because I'm saying it, but I just like the sound of what this represents. Nothing ever occurs to God. He doesn't sit there, you know, the sun rises up here on the earth one morning and says, I never thought of that before. Doesn't happen with him. Isn't that great? What does that tell you about you? Did anything sneak up on you that he didn't know about? No. His back wasn't turned and something happened while he wasn't watching you. He's got his eyes on us. Praise the Lord. Now, that can work two ways. I can tell by your response, I don't need to explain that any further. All right. So he's in control of everything. Praise the Lord. Paul knew about that. He understood that. And he went on to say in 1 Corinthians, "For a great and effective door has been opened to me, and there are many adversaries." So he sees the whole thing that's going on, but he also understood who it was that had opened the door for him. He opens doors even when people don't want them opened. I remember in the early 90s, Russia was closed up tight. But God wanted that door open, and it opened. And for over a decade, well, almost up until this present time, even now it's still open as if the door has been opened. They tried to keep Western Christianity out, but what has happened? It doesn't work. Praise God. Why is that? Because when God opens a door, it stays open. Praise the Lord for that. Amen? So, what he promises, no one can keep it from happening or from them experiencing it. He will open the door for us. He will keep it open for us as long as it needs to be open. But listen, when he shuts it, it's also shut, right? He opens doors as he desires. No one can shut what he has opened or pry loose what he has closed. And listen, wouldn't it be foolish for you and me to try to kick open a door that he has closed? Wouldn't it be foolish for you and me to try to kick open a door that he has closed? Yeah, it would be. But how many times do we try to do that? I knew this little gal one time. Just so happened she was a Russian. And she fell in love with a guy. They wanted to get married. And I remember they went around to talk to, they sought counsel, and I happened to be one of the ones that she sought counsel from. They went to a half a dozen people. Until finally, they found somebody that would agree with it was okay for them to do what they're going to do, despite the fact that a half a dozen other guys said, that doesn't seem like a right timing to us. Men that she trusted, believe them, we're not talking about controlling their lives or anything. They were asking for advice. And the advice she got from a half a dozen different guys was, wait. But they booted the door in anyway. So, I haven't heard from them since. Amazing. Anyway, but listen, equally as terrible is to fail to walk through doors that Jesus has opened for us. If the door is open, what should we do? I think that would be an indicator that we should walk on. If the door is open, move on through that. So, because why is that? Because listen, Jesus holds the key to every door. Aren't you thankful for that? Do you notice that it says in that passage, the key of David doesn't say keys, just one key. He's got the key to the whole deal. I am so thankful for that. So he has the key to every door. And the key of David signifies the power that is normally held by the king himself unless he delegates that authority to somebody else. We talked about that last week from Isaiah chapter 22, verse 22. It talks about Shebna, who was the chancellor or the main dude and the guy opening and closing and letting in, letting out, and he was corrupt. And so the key was taken from him and given to Eliakim, which is, and when we see Christ being symbolically put in that position, what does it say? He is the one that opens and closes, and that's the authority that he has. He has the key, and he will not delegate or relinquish that authority to anybody else. Aren't you grateful for that? So his character, his control, but also we need to see the challenge that he issues. I know your work. See, I have set before you an open door, and no one can shut it. For you have a little strength because I have kept my word and have not denied my name. Now, this is a really, really important thing. There are three things here that I want us to see that Jesus affirms the church at Philadelphia for. First of all, he says to them, you have a little strength. He confirms this and says to them, you have a little strength. But listen, I want you to understand it doesn't mean weakness. That's not what he is saying. As I suggested to you at the earliest part of this message, that a lot of thought had been formed around this and that they are frail. That is not what he is saying here. And actually, because what is going on here, that word should be not for, but because. I have opened a door that no one can close, and I have closed a door that no one can open because you have a little strength. It's because of their strength that the door was open. It's because they were ready to do the things that God wanted them to do. They had some strength to be able to do that. But you have this little strength. What is it showing? It was showing their dependence upon the Lord. Because what does Paul tell us? When I am weak, I am strong. When I don't have wisdom, he gives me wisdom. He has chosen the foolish things of this world to confound the things that are wise, the weak things to bring to naught the things that are strong. So it is our dependence, it was their dependence upon the Lord that helped them to be able to go through the doors that were open to them. It's only when we hear the word of God, put it into practice, that we receive that kind of commendation from the Lord. And that's what Philadelphia had done. They had kept his word. The door was open to them because of the word of God. It was open because they had not denied his name, and that encouraged them to keep on, to keep moving forward in that because of those three things. They had a little strength, they had kept his word, and they had not denied his name. Listen, it is only when we hear the word of God and put it into practice that we find that kind of commendation from the Lord. Obedience does, has, and still does, and will bring the blessing of God. Aren't you thankful for that? So what does Jesus say a lack of consistency in that is? He called it hypocrisy. He had some of the most scathing words for the scribes and the Pharisees, the Sadducees, because they said it, but they didn't do it. So when we talk about the Word of God and our obedience and our allegiance to and our commitment to, then we need to not only say it, but we need to do it. James talks about that, doesn't he? He says, don't be just hearers of the Word, but be doers of the Word. So it really is an important part of the whole thing. So in many of the New Testament churches, the believers were constantly being tempted. We've talked about that throughout in each of the churches because of the time frame that these churches were written, but they've experienced that throughout history for the last 2,000 years. There has been pressure put on Christians since day one to forsake the truth that they have embraced. In the case with these guys, they were tempted because the church was largely Jewish at that time and there was a large Jewish influence within the churches. They were pushed, prodded, encouraged to go back to Judaism. In fact, as we read the epistles of the Apostle Paul, Peter, James, Jude, that was one of the predominant themes we had, are these Judaizers, guys who said, well, it's good that we're Christians, but you also need to keep the law of Moses. And so that whole pressure thing was going on all the time. But according to verse 8, this particular body of believers at Philadelphia had not succumbed to that pressure. Praise the Lord for that. So what would we liken that to today? It would be, for us, it would be likened, in my mind, it would be us be likened to us going back to depend upon our good deeds to get us to get into heaven. It would be like going back to that. Saved by grace, but you know what? I got to get there by what I do. Just not the case. We are saved how? Ephesians 2. By grace are you saved through faith. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. But then he goes on to say, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. What is that about? Well, it doesn't mean we work to keep our salvation. It means we work as a result of being saved. We have been created in Christ Jesus to do good works. That's what Paul tells us in Ephesians chapter 2. So those things should follow. James goes on to say, listen, if you say you have faith, I'll show you I have faith by my works. So as Christians, what should we do? Well, we trust, first of all, in the grace of God to save us. And after we've been saved, what do? We put into practice the very things that he's told us to do. That is representative of our faith. And we should be doing those kinds of things. Why do we read the Bible? Well, the lady said, I read it once, why should I read it again? Well, you know, I've read it a whole bunch of times and I keep finding stuff all the time. I never saw that before. Because he tells us, he speaks to us, he gives us the whole thing of our character, of who we are in Christ. But then he also tells us about what our conduct should look like. That's the blessing and the wonder of the Word of God. We get both elements of that, and I am so thankful for that. Tells me who I am. Listen, if I didn't have the Word of God to tell me who I am, who would I think I am? King of the world, probably. Well, like you wouldn't think that. Not me, but yourself. Because why? We have this personal rebellion indicating deep-seated egotism in us, every one of us. And so we think that we would think we are far beyond anything that anybody else would ever think of us. Here's the truth of the matter. We wouldn't think so worry about what people think about us if we realize how little they do. Just amazing. Just amazing. Okay, so that's all extra stuff. All right, let's go. Let's talk about the protection that we have from Christ. The protection in verses 9 and 10. I love this. First of all, he's going to let us know that he's going to honor his own. Look at what this verse says. Indeed, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan. Who would that be? Jews who say they're Jews and are not Jews, really. Okay, who say they're Jews. Well, I just quoted it. But lie. They lie, those guys. Indeed, I will make them come and worship before your feet and to know that I have loved you. What is he telling him? He's telling him, I'm going to humble your enemies. That's what's going to happen. We have all had attacks. When people know we're Christians, I mean, we probably have experienced some form of ridicule or whatever else kind of stuff, right? We've all had that. Jesus is promising to this church that those who are being persecuted, someday, those who have been persecuting them are going to be humbled before him. So what does that say? We know this is going to take place from Philippians chapter 2. At the name of Jesus, everyone should bow. Heaven, earth. Everyone is going to bow, confess that Jesus Christ is Lord of the glory of God. That's going to happen. That is going to happen. It is just going to. I think sometimes one of the things that we struggle with a lot with unbelievers is sometimes we experience their sarcasm, their criticism, we biting put-downs, Sometimes they leave us reeling, you know. I mean, I wasn't expecting that, and you know, I just walked into a 2x4 to the forehead, you know, from somebody, and I wasn't ready for that. And sometimes, you know, boy, how am I going to be able to stand in the face of that? Or if I think about, you know, times getting tougher, I think about Christians in other countries and the persecution. I wonder, would I be able to stand up under that? You know, we wonder about those things. But verse 9 doesn't promise us that we're going to be exonerated in this life. But friends, there will come a day when that happens. I love what the psalmist says in Psalm 73. I watched the wicked, he says, I was looking at all this stuff, man, they're fat, they have no worries, they, you know, no cares, no any of this kind of stuff going on. And I said to myself, I don't get this. What's going on with this? He says, this is a kind of a loose translation, you understand. So anyway, then he goes down and he says, when I thought about this, it was just too much for me. I couldn't deal with that. Until, that's exact. Until. And what was that until? Until I went into the sanctuary. Until I got into the presence of God. Until I brought this before Him. And when I heard about Him and what He had said, then I understood their end. There is coming a day when God will vindicate the righteous. Praise the Lord. So I am thankful. So what does that knowledge do? Here's what I think it does for us. It helps us to keep us from trying to take vengeance. Anybody been slammed or hurt by somebody? Wouldn't you like to get back at them? Be honest. Okay. But listen, what do we know? God loves those people just as much as He loves you. He is not willing, Peter tells us, that any would perish, but that everyone would come to everlasting life. So if we understand the program and the principles of God, understanding, as Paul says in Romans, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. If we will allow Him to take care of it, we can rest in peace. We can forgive. I'm amazed at how hard that is for many people. Oh, I shouldn't be so amazed because I struggle with it too. But we must forgive. Jesus Himself said, if you don't forgive, neither will I forgive. Just important that we understand, we can't allow bitterness, anger, unforgiveness to reside in our hearts. We must forgive as Christ has forgiven us. Amen? So, anyway, give us some courage. Give us some hope because we realize that He will, in fact, take care of the whole thing. So, He will honor His own. He will make it clear. This could be a great day when He makes it clear that He loves us. Amen? I love, talked about this message last week, Paul in Romans chapter 8, the day when the sons of God are manifest, when all of this, it becomes clear. And we, you know, somebody that has looked at you and said, ah, you phony, fake, hypocritical bunch of there's going to come a day when we will shine like this. Not because of our innate goodness, but because we have been covered by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. I have loved you. He will let us and all the people of the world just know how much He is. What do you think that's worth? You know, that's better than MasterCard. You know, it's priceless, right? And then, can you just imagine what that's going to be like to hear that? Praise the Lord. Not only will He honor His own, He says, but He's also going to keep His own. That really is a cool thing because you have kept My command to persevere. I will keep you from the hour of trial which shall come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth. The Church of Philadelphia has a great promise since they have kept the Lord's commands and endured patiently. So it's just an important thing. There is considerable, I have to tell you, debate about what some of these words mean. For example, the whole world is one that is debated. It's repeated in all these passages that I mentioned in Revelation 6:10, 8:13, 11:10, and 12:12. It's there. It relates to the end of time, to the judgment on those who do not believe. And so we see that whole thing there. The hour of trial is referred to also in many places as the day of the Lord, the great tribulation. And so He has made the promise to them that they will be kept from those times. Some believe that this refers to being preserved through the trial while not being removed from the trial, but until the end of that period. In other words, we go through the tribulation. Those would be the post-tribulation rapture people who believe that we are going to go through that, okay? Others believe that we are kept from the harm of the tribulation through the rapture. In other words, pre-tribulation rapture of the church. So I'm certainly hoping that the former is true. How about you? Or the latter is true. How about you? That's my desire. It is also my firm conviction that. But listen, in either case, I believe whatever the case, we will be exempt from the hour of trial that will try the whole world by famines, by earthquakes, wars, floods, etc. I believe we will be protected from the wrath of God, either by removal from the earth That is, by the rapture or by his extraordinary protection. I believe that. I am at the core of Beredius. I believe in the pre-tribulation rapture of the church, but I am at the core of Beredius, because in an hour that we think not, he's coming. So that's important. But why do I believe that? Because Jesus said it. I will also keep you from the hour of trial that is going to come on the whole world to test those who live on the earth. Those who live on the earth is a reference to people who have set their minds, their thoughts, their hearts, their affections upon the things of this. They believe that this world is all there is, and they're maybe going to be ascended masters, and they're going to come, and all this, you know, baloney that is propagated by the New Agers and all that kind of stuff. So those are the people. We are not of this world, right? Jesus said, and when he prayed in John 17, I pray for them. They're not of the world. They're in the world, but not of the world. So the reason I believe that we are going to be protected from the wrath of God, either by removal from the earth or by his, because Jesus said he would take care of us, okay? But it is, as I've already said, and I'll say it one more time just to make it clear where I stand, I do firmly believe that we will be raptured from this planet before the hour of trial comes upon this whole world to test the whole world. I believe that. I believe the preponderance of evidence, the scripture, indicates that. And but if it doesn't, if it is mid or post or pre-wrath or whatever the various opinions are, listen, we have the promise that God will keep us. And I trust that. Amen. That leads to the next point, which says in verse 11, behold, I am coming quickly. Hold fast to what you have, that no one will take your crown. So what does that mean? He's going to come and take us. Quickly means suddenly. It means that it will be in God's timing. You know, people, Peter says, you know, men say, where is this promise coming? Ever since our fathers fell asleep, everything continues as it did. You know, and they run. Listen, it doesn't mean like next moment. It means when it happens, it should happen suddenly. Paul underscores that in 1 Corinthians 15 when he says, in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. How fast is that, Tom? 10^-40 seconds power. What does that mean? It's way, way faster than you can blink your eyes. 42 zeros past the decimal point. That's really quick. Do you understand there isn't anything you can do to move that fast? Not one of us, but God can. So listen, what it also means is this. No time to get ready. The best way to deal with that is to be ready. Amen. All right, so he says it suddenly. Listen, from our vantage point, it seems like a long time since Jesus said it's near, at the door. But the first rule of interpretation is that we interpret words as the one who said them meant them. What did Jesus mean? It means it will be the Lord's time clock, as I have said up there. So this is all the more reason for us not to be complacent and think that it's never going to happen. You know, I thought it might come, you know, last. No, it didn't. But does that mean it's not going to? No, it's going to happen. It's just, I told guys, I think I mentioned this to you before. I told guys that I was witnessing to when I was in college working at this place. I don't expect to be 30. Plus, a decade is coming gone since I said that. Yeah, at least twice over. But does that mean it isn't going to happen? Certainly not. Because what do we have as a reason for standing on that hope? Jesus said it. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again. We have his assurance of that. That leads to the promises. Let's just talk about the promises. First of all, he who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. Remember I told you about the temples, the pillars that stood in the face of the earthquake prone, all this. So you see why that may have, would have special significance to these people who were having things going on. The promise that he gives us is the promise of a permanent place. Verse 12, the promise is generalized not just to represent the people of Philadelphia, but it's also to you and me. We have that promise. Often, the only parts of the city that were left standing after these earthquakes that we talk about were, in fact, the pillars. And so, in verse 12, he promises, he who overcomes, I will make him a pillar. Here, Jesus promises to put believers in the temple in such a fashion so that no disturbance will ever force them out of that position. It is speaking to us about permanence. Isn't that wonderful? The promise of permanence. We get to heaven, what's going to happen? We're just going to have a party. We're there. Permanent. It is going to be there. Here, we don't have any permanent dwelling place, right? I mean, it's just, we're talked about as being pilgrims. We're passing through. But the nature, the character of who he has made us is that of permanency. And so, like Abraham, we look for a city that has foundations whose builder and maker is God. Praise the Lord for that. So, We've all had those trials and tests that make us a little skittish from time to time, have we not? We've all experienced that. And have you not, as I have, wondered, could this be over? Could we get past it? I mean, what's next? You know, almost like, you know, peeking around the corner before you go around the corner because for fear of what's going on. But what is the promise? We have the promise of His protection, of His permanence. Here is a wonderful promise for our future as well as for the present. We have a God who is caring for us. Amen? He is making us into pillars. We aren't one yet, but He is making us into a pillar. Okay? So He has secured our future so well that we will never have to leave the temple of God. The permanence of that whole thing is wonderful. The protection of God. Another wonderful promise is given in the latter part of that. He has also promised us a special identity. Look at this. I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down from heaven, from my God, and I will write on him my new name. Now, this again, this was very specific to the people at Philadelphia, and they could really relate to this because as William Barclay, one of my favorite commentators, says, faithful municipal servants or distinguished priests were sometimes honored by having a special pillar added to one of the temples and inscribed with their name. So that was very specific to the church at Philadelphia. But Jesus is promising something way more wonderful than that. It may have been what's behind this verse 12. I don't know that for sure, but it does seem to relate to me, right? How about you? So identification and honor, far beyond anything that we could ever receive in this life. People try to make a name for themselves, you know, try to be known, leave a legacy, all that kind of stuff. You know, you can have mine if you want it. I would much rather be known there, right? How about you? In other words, the followers of Jesus who have little strength or little influence because they've been ostracized, because they've been persecuted by the enemies of Christ, Jesus is promising recognition in His kingdom. The New Jerusalem. That's far better than anything, any accolades, anything that we could receive on this earth. You know, sometimes I think that we think these words, well done, good and faithful servant, seem a little bit trite. But listen, when those words are spoken to us out of the mouth of the living God, they become pretty special. Amen? God's system of election as a pillar in His temple will not be because we have been perfect, praise God, or have been singled out above all others, thankfully, but because we have been made clean by the blood of Jesus Christ. Praise the Lord. How's that all possible? I don't know. I just know God said He's going to do it, so it's going to be pretty cool. Because in Him who is holy, there is every bit a kind of form of goodness. If He promised to give us bread, is He going to give us stone? No. Fish, a serpent? No. Because what? He is I love this song when we sing it, a good, good Father. Amen. Praise the Lord. Conqueror of all times, all events, all contests of any kind, at any time in the world of history, He is God who is in control. Praise the Lord. We get in because of His efforts, not our own. So the final word then to the Church of Philadelphia is, if you have ears to hear, listen, put into practice what's been said. So let me close with some significant questions here. Sorry, I forgot to bring that. The first one is this. If you don't know Jesus, do you want to? Don't know where everybody is, but if you don't, do you want to? Do you want to know the Lord? Do you want to enter the temple of God and be made into a pillar that is unshakable? I think about that, and I think, it doesn't sound all that great. But listen, we're talking about something that's taking place on a whole different plane than we're living on. When we think of pillars, you know, we think of something like these broken down, ancient ruin kinds of things. But a pillar in the temple of God, I don't know what that looks like. I realize it's permanent, but I don't think it's like this, where, you know, in a couple million years down through eternity, I'm still going to be looking like that. It has something that is so far beyond my ability to comprehend or imagine. It's going to be wonderful to be made a pillar. And listen, here's the reality of it. If you don't know the Lord, He's not going to force the door open. Because you think of Revelation 3:20. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. Where is He at in that picture that we've all seen so many, many times? He's outside. He's outside. I've heard guys say, well, you know, and the door, the handle's on the inside. Well, if you look closer at the picture, you'll find that Jesus is standing in front of the hinges, or in front of the doorknob. The hinges are over here on this side of the picture. You ever notice that? You just don't see the doorknob on the door. But the reality of it is, He's not going to force Himself in. He only comes in by invitation. Here's the thing that I think is just so important about this. We have to realize, folks, it's all about eternity. It is all about eternity. Second question. Are you a believer who's wondering what is going on in your life and whether God is in control? Does it seem at times like your life is going nowhere, spinning aimlessly through time and space, wondering what in the world is this all about? Listen. Our Lord can open and close any door. He says, according to verse 7, he says, these things says he who is holy, he who is true, he has the key of David. He opens and no one shuts and shuts and no one opens. That's the God that we love and serve. So how do we apply all this? I want us to go back to verse 11 real quickly and look at this. Behold, I am coming quickly. Hold fast what you have, that no one may take your crown. The question is, what does it mean to hold on to what we have? It means this: to keep what you have and don't sell it. Don't gamble it away. Don't trade it for something else or put it in a place where you might forget where it's at. What does that mean? I mean, we can think about that in terms of my keys, my wallet, all that kind of stuff. But when we think about holding fast to our faith, what does that exactly mean? How do we do that? So what exactly are we to hold on to? He gives us 8 things. And I'm going to go through these kind of quickly, but if you don't get them down, if you're taking notes and want them, they'll be up there a little bit so you'll have time. Just get these main words. We are to hold on to Him who is holy and true. That's essence. In other words, we don't forsake our faith. We hold on to Him. What is our faith built on? It's built upon the Lord Jesus Christ. For He is the one that has the key to every door to shut and open them if He will. Number 2, we are to hold on to the opportunities He has placed before us by means of the open doors. Don't squander away the opportunities. When some door is open, don't stand there with your twiddling your thumbs wondering, well, what should I do? Hold on to that opportunity, right? Number 3, we are to hold on to the little strength we have and pray for more. You do have some strength. I'm just so crazy. Well, yeah, you are. But you have a little strength. You do. Why do you have that strength? Because in Him we're made strong. If Jesus is on our side, Paul says, if God is for us, who can stand against us? Because God is all powerful, right? So number 3, we are to hold on to the little strength that we have. Number 4, we are hold on to the word that He has given us. What does that mean? Well, it means you should carry your Bible with you everywhere you go. In fact, get that big 20-pounder, the whole family Bible deal, you know, and carry that baby around with you. No, it's not talking about that. What did David say? Psalm 119. Your word have I hid in my heart that I might not sin against you. How do we hold on to the word of God? We expose ourselves to it. That doesn't mean you leave it open on the counter. You know what I'm saying about all that. That's not a mystery how I feel about that. We're to hold on to the word of God. Then hold on to His name. Never deny it, no matter what the trial or what the persecution. Remember Peter? Aren't you one of his? I never knew the guy. You talk like, no, I don't know him. I said, what are, you know, those little signs, you know, and he curses. And so, hold on to His name. It is a precious name. Every knee shall bow, what? And confess that He is Lord. Jesus. We don't deny His name. Jesus said this: if you deny me before men, I'll deny you before my Father. Don't be ashamed of the fact that we are Christians. Yeah, I'm bugged by this latest trend. We're called Christ followers. Not that that is a bad thing, but people are using that in lieu of Christians. Well, Christians have fallen into, listen, I don't care. I want to change that culture personally so that my life is representative and worthy of the name Christian. Yes, I am a Christ follower, but I want people to see that my life is different than what they think a Christian should be, right? Because of what's gone on, all right? So you're with me on that. But if you want to call yourself a Christ follower and go with that, I'm not going to beat you up or anything. Okay. Number 6, we are to hold on to the fact that He loves us. Hold on to the fact that He loves us, no matter what our enemies or circumstances may try to tell us or do to us. He loves me. Is that worth anything? It is priceless. He loves me. Say that. Isn't that cool? Anybody have people you know that don't love you? Anybody that love for you depends on what you've done for them lately? Jesus loves us even when we are unlovable. Even as his children, when we've failed him, does that affect his love for us? Doesn't change. Praise God. Number 7, we are to hold on to the commands, his commands, and endure patiently the cost of obedience. Remember what our friend Gerard says? You come to Jesus, it will cost you everything. Is that a bad thing? No, it's not. Because what he has to give far outweighs any cost that we may incur. Praise the Lord for that. And number 8, we are to hold on to the promises of God, which are what? Yea and amen to all who believe that he is going to monitor our trials, that he is aware of everything that's going on, and he is going to give us all eternity to live with him. Will it be worth it? It will be worth it all. So, if we're here today, we don't have anything to hold on to for our eternity, then my hope is that you'll understand just how critical this is. As I said before, it's about eternity. Our lives are about eternity. It's not about what goes on here today or tomorrow or the next day or in the next year. It's about eternity. Live with eternity in view. Amen? So the call to allow Jesus to come into our life by opening the door for him to enter. And that means, you know, I look at it and I think about it in these terms. That means every door in my life. Not only by giving him access to come into my life, but like so many of us, like all of us, we have little rooms. And sometimes we have a sticker on some of those rooms. Do not enter. And some with this little proviso, at the peril of your life. But we need to give him access to every door. Praise God. I want to wrap this up. The pathway of doors and opportunities will take followers onto an eternity. I saw this and I thought, boy, this is, where are you going? Boy, I don't know what's behind those doors, but I know it's going to be good. Amen? Praise the Lord. Here's where we go. Into the vast unknown, the beyond. I'm thankful for that. So I want to wrap this up by first Sunday of the new year. I want to just share some thoughts with you. I'll do this really quick. We've elected a new president in this country. And there are hopes that this presidency is going to bring about changes that will move our nation back toward the values that it was founded upon. I do believe this nation has been given a bit of a reprieve. And I believe that that's happened because there are a lot of people praying. Had things gone the other way, I'd be singing a different song today. And I'm not trying to belittle anybody or anyone, but I do think that we have been given a reprieve. I'm not making a political statement. I'm just saying what I think is true. It's not, however, in light of that, a time for us to sit back and revel in victory or saying, oh, finally, you know, it's not time for that because, see, it's not about who's president or who's not. It's about where we are spiritually. It doesn't change the fact. It does not change the fact, ladies and gentlemen, brothers and sisters, that this world is coming to an end. That's still going to happen. It doesn't make any difference if we've given a little bit of reprieve here. It's still going to happen. I believe that it's happened because people pray, but it's not changed the fact. Though I would love to turn back the clock to the days when Christian worldview was that which dominated the landscape. I would love that if that would happen, the good, the true, the beautiful. But I don't believe that's going to happen. I've told you that many times already. But think about it. Have you noticed, for example, the aggressive resistance to entire Christian worldview since the Supreme Court last year made their ruling about same-sex marriage? It's really changed the tone of this. But listen, don't make any mistake about this. The battle is much broader than the homosexual agenda, same-sex marriage, the so-called bathroom battles, all of those kinds. It's way, way, way more serious than that. What we are facing, if I could put it in these terms, we are really facing a full court press against anything that you and I hold dear as Christians. It's coming. It's already here. It's already there. The foundation, the groundwork has already been laid. It is already going on. And even though we are experiencing, I think my hope is a little reprieve in that, it doesn't change the fact that that's where it's all headed. You understand that? It's still going to happen. Indeed, there is not a single issue that is dear to you and I and our faith as the followers of Christ that is not going to be vigorously challenged. things like the existence of God, the authority and the reliability of Scripture, the singular role that Jesus plays in the salvation of the world. In him is salvation, and there is no other name given among men under heaven whereby we must be saved. You understand that that is being challenged in the world, but listen, it is also being challenged in what is called the church today. It doesn't seem fair if you're sincere. It doesn't matter if you believe in Jesus or Buddha. It does matter. But that is being challenged and will begin and will be challenged more and more. Morality. If it feels good, do it. Listen, the Word of God's real clear about this issue of morality. But I see the problem more and more and more within what is called the church, slacking, compromising the moral values that the Bible talks about. It's just so important. Things like our fundamental liberty to express our views without fear of reproach. That's being challenged. Censure. You can't just say what you want to say. Already in Canada, for example, you cannot read Romans 1 over the air. Because that's hate speech, yeah. And so they're censured. Pastors in Canada are censured over that. Government interference. The separation of church. Listen, all that stuff that we have held dear as people and the founding fathers, it's all being aggressively pursued to be taken down. It's no time for fraudulent, fake, faithless, or fashionable Christianity. There can be no compromising of our faith to make our faith more palatable to people. You know, the whole thing in the last decade that has gone on, a little past that, decade and a half, the whole seeker-sensitive deal. We don't want to offend it. Listen, the cross is offensive. It always has been, always will be. It is offensive to me and my self-willed, prideful nature to have somebody say to me, unless you repent, you also will perish. I don't want to hear that. I want to think that I'm a good person, that I'm good enough to make it on my own. That's the thinking of the world. And that is coming under fire, that notion that we are standing in that position, uncompromising in our faith. It is going to... We cannot quietly coexist in a culture anymore that allows... We have to be ready to give an answer for the reason for the hope that we have within us. I don't believe we can sit on the sidelines any longer. The time is coming, perhaps even this year, when we're going to be faced with decisions to make about our faith. It's very possible. For myself, I have two things that I am purposing to do, and I pray that you will join me in doing the same in these two things. First of all, I am adjusting my expectations. Let me tell you what I mean by that. Even though I believe we have been given a reprieve, I'm not going to allow what happens with this country to affect what I am doing for the kingdom of God. I pray you'll join me there. I'm not expecting a fresh wind of the Spirit to move across, to blow across this land and turn our nation back to God. Will there be moves of the Spirit of God? I believe that unequivocally. I don't see us as a nation anywhere in the prophetic calendar and scheme of things for God. But does that mean we give up hope, that we go hide in the rocks? No, it means that we still continue to be the people that God has called us to be. In fact, we are always and always, listen, we are and we always have been foreigners in this country. We are people who are passing through the Valley of Baca, as he talked about in the 60, I think Psalm 68, those who pass through the Valley of Baca. It's the place of weeping, the place, what do? We turn it into springs, into pools because of our passing through. May that be the legacy that we have, that as we pass through this veil of sorrows, as we pass through this land of heartache and sorrow, that we leave a refreshing. May our lives be like that. I think the relative ease that we have experienced over the last 30 years, as far as this country goes, and more 40 years, that where we have sought to curry the favor of the culture and be acceptable, has actually had a reverse effect, to where now we are no longer looked upon with favor, but we are looked upon with disdain. It's contributed us to looking away from the reality, forgetting the reality that we are strangers and pilgrims in this world. So first of all, I'm adjusting my expectations. Secondly, I am purposing to strengthen my resolve to be true to Christ. By God's grace, no matter what hostilities or obstacles confront me, no matter what cost I may be asked to pay, I am strengthening my resolve to do that.
I want to be prepared so that having done everything to stand, my family, this fellowship, will be able to stand regardless of the opposition. It may get easier for a time, or times may be getting more difficult than we anticipate. God only knows. The old easier days may be, in all probability, are gone for good. But that should not matter to you and me as Christians. Paul said to the Ephesian elders, none of these things move me. May that be our cry as well. What matters most can be summed up in the words that I read this past week. These words were painted on two stones that were placed in the pocket of a young boy, a lad by the name of Os Guinness, when his family sent him from their home in Nanjing, China, to a boarding school in Shanghai. And on those two stones were written these words, sound faithful and please him. May it be our determination today that we would be found faithful, that the goal of our lives would be to please him. Amen? That is the cry of my heart, that we adjust our expectations and bring our expectations in line with eternity, with what God wants, with what he is doing, and purpose to strengthen our resolve so that we would be found faithful and that we would be pleasing to him. And I would like you to respond to this challenge this morning. If that is your resolve, if that is something that you believe in, I would like you to stand. As Lisa comes, would you please, I want us to sing a final song that would clearly state that that is our determination. And if you are determined that this year in 2017, you will stand faithful and that you will live in order to please him, I'm going to ask you to stand as we sing. Lisa?